Our present conference is on the First General Council of the Catholic Church, the Council of Nicaea, defining the divinity of Jesus Christ. As by now you see, we are going historically through the church from her first century origins up to the present day, and reflecting on both her nature and her attributes, and by implication, what understanding the church should mean in our own daily spiritual lives. There have by now been 21 general councils of the Catholic Church. The first one was held in 325 at Nicaea in Asia Minor. There had been, as we have seen, errors creeping into the church even during the age of massive persecution under the Roman Empire. And between the persecution of the church's enemies and erroneous teaching within the church, no question which over the two millennia of her history, which has been more devastating for the Church of Christ. They have been the errors. Nevertheless, with all the erroneous teaching, call it heresy, that already arisen in the first century before the death of Saint John the Apostle, it was at the Council of Nicaea it was at the Council of Nicaea that the church decided to hold an ecumenical council because, needless to say, everything in our faith, everything in our spiritual lives depends on whether indeed Jesus, the Son of Mary, is the natural, only begotten Son of God. Our scope here will be mainly threefold. First, something about Arius, A-U-S, the priest heretic, whose teaching, denying Christ's divinity, provoked, as we may say, the first ecumenical council of the Catholic Church. Who he was, how he thought, and what he taught. Then the Council of Nicaea itself. We're going back. over 16 centuries. And yet, the phenomenal turnout of bishops, over 300 bishops assembled centuries before any of the modern means of travel across mountains and seas, realizing as they did how much was at stake. What did the Council of Nicaea decide? And in specific, precise words, what did it teach? And then thirdly, what are the profound implications for our own lives of faith and our following Christ, who we believe is the living God? First then, Arius himself. Arius was a young priest well educated, highly cultivated, a very good speaker, and in good standing with his bishop. Although we should say that before the real controversy arose, which evoked the Council of Nicaea, Arius was so sure of himself on so many issues that he was provocative. He said things and challenged people on what they said, that he was not always in the good graces of everyone in ecclesiastical authority. What finally provoked the controversy that occasioned the Council of Nicaea took place in 319, 6 years before the actual convocation of the Council. His own bishop, Alexander by name, heard on good authority that Arius was teaching some strange doctrines. The bishop heard rumors, somewhat substantiated, but not clear. So, the bishop called a meeting and told all the assembled priests of the diocese, "We are met here because one of our number, Arius by name, has been preaching and teaching what I find a bit strange. I thought I would ask him, well, to make a public confession of faith before all of us here assembled." So Arius did, mind you, 6 years before the Council of Nicaea. The words are recorded verbatim. Said Arius, "If the Son in the Holy Trinity is a real Son, then there must be a real Father before the Son. Keep that in mind. There must be a real Father before the Son. Therefore, the Divine Father must have existed before the Divine Son. Whoever heard, said Arius, of a Father and a Son coexisting? Therefore, Arius continued, there was a time when the Son did not exist. Moreover, the Son, therefore, is a creature. No doubt, the greatest and the most noble of all creatures, and himself, if you wish, a lowercase a God, but still created. Final conclusion. Therefore, like all creatures, the Son must be of an essence or substance which previously had not existed. Unquote. The famous presentation speech of Arius for his bishop and the assembled clergy of the Diocese of Alexandria, where Arius was priest. Right there on the spot, the bishop reacted, restated the Catholic doctrine. No, said the bishop. We don't explain it, but we believe it. Of course, in every other case, the Father must exist before the Son. How otherwise? But not in the Holy Trinity. The bishop asked Arius, don't you believe that? Arius said, no. In fact, right there at that first meeting, Arius accused his bishop of being agnostic, remember? It's all in the bishop's mind. But objectively, who can believe in a contradiction of a Son eternally coexisting with his Father? Come, come. After the meeting, Arius got busy, very successfully busy. And the world has not been the same since. He wrote to as many bishops as he knew in Greece and Asia Minor, to solicit their support. Among the bishops whose support Arius solicited was Bishop Eusebius, a close friend and relative of no less than the Emperor Constantine. And then those bishops solicited as many people as they could get to back Arius. I thought some statistics would be at least interesting. And that's just in that immediate metropolitan territory. Arius got 9 bishops to back him, 7 priests, 12 deacons. I checked the figure again, and 700 consecrated virgins, nuns, all in the Diocese of Alexandria, and all backing Arius. In the meantime, Arius' bishop also got busy because he realized we're in trouble. And mind you, this is exactly when the church would be liberated, obtain its freedom to exercise, well, is faith and liturgy, for one thing, above ground and openly. The bishop called meetings of other bishops. He got over 100 bishops. That's the bishop himself, to back what they considered the church's traditional teaching. A number of synods were held. And talk about providence. Here's Constantine just winning the famous battle, remember, overcoming Licinius, and being our head of the empire, giving the church freedom, and look what happens. Constantine was understandably worried. The last thing he wanted was a divided church. How important this is. He appealed to the Pope. Isn't that neat? On the Pope's advice, Constantine called what has since become the Council of Nicaea, and to show how totally supportive this is Constantine was, he had the bishops meet in the imperial palace, no less. Before the final vote was taken, which condemned Arius, historians tell us there were 318 bishops. We in the closing of the 20th century need to hear this. The church has had her crises and her divisions. At stake was nothing less than the survival of Catholic Christendom. That's part one. Part two. What happened at the Council of Nicaea? The date is just the 1 year, 325. There was only one key issue before the assembled hierarchy, namely, whether Jesus Christ is of the same substance as the Father. Now, when we say same substance, this does not mean same in the sense of similar. We, for example, have a similar substance like our parents. Our parents are human beings. We too are human beings. Oh no. Whether the second person of the Blessed Trinity has the same identical substance, essence, if you wish, as the Father. There was much discussion, and among those bishops who strongly objected to what finally was defined by the Council of Nicaea was Bishop Eusebius. He just complained, that Eusebius. The word which the council had planned to use and finally did use, homoousios, H-O-M-O hyphen, O-U-S-I-O-S, homoousios, which means same identical being, same identical essence, same identical substance, the Son and the Father. The bishop, here Bishop Eusebius, complained, I don't find that anywhere in the scriptures. The other bishops told him, sorry. Not everything which the Catholic Church believes is verbatim in the Bible. And Eusebius was overruled. Finally was drafted the original Nicene Creed. I see original because, as you know, now we speak of the Nicene Creed that we recite or sing at Mass. But strictly speaking, our present Nicene Creed is a combination of what was defined at the Council of Nicaea and what was a generation later defined by the Council of Constantinople. That we give it just the one name, Nicene. I thought it was worth quoting verbatim the original Nicene Creed as drafted by the First General Council of the Church at Nicaea, then later amplified, as you've just explained, at the Council of Constantinople. Let me first read it and then make some comments. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, creator of all things, visible and invisible, and in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten as the only begotten of the Father, that is, from the essence of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not created, consubstantial with the Father, through whom all things were made, both in heaven and on earth, who for us men and for our salvation came down and was incarnate, was made man, who suffered and rose again on the third day, ascended into heaven, and shall come again to judge the living and the dead, and in the Holy Spirit. Amen. That's the original Nicene Creed. Added to the Creed was a series of condemnations, all aimed at Arius. They read as follows, quote, "But those who say there was a time when he was not, and before he was begotten, he was not, and he came into existence out of what was not, or who say he is of a different nature and essence from the Father, or the Son of God is created and capable of change, let him be anathema." We see immediately the focus of the First General Council of the Catholic Church was to ensure two things: complete, total, utter identity of nature, essence, and substance between the first and the second persons of the Holy Trinity. Both unequivocally God. Secondly, the Council of Nicaea vindicated the corresponding eternity of the second person of the Trinity. That the Son of God existed before anything was created, because he, the Son of God, was not created. I thought and I prayed, planning this retreat, what meditations, which I call conferences, should I include? I had no doubt I should include this one. There is widespread, and I mean very widespread, ambiguity, confusion in learned circles among highly placed names in nominally Catholic theology that undercuts the unqualified teaching of the Council of Nicaea. To mention just three names. Teilhard de Chardin, a member of the Society of Jesus. Karl Rahner, a member of the Society of Jesus. Thomas Merton, all three of these names have influenced, I'm not exaggerating, millions, millions of Catholics in the world today. How we better, on the one hand, with childlike simplicity, on the other hand, with gigantic courage, hold on to our faith and not be beguiled or deceived by some very, I don't have to even read their books. This is my life. Jesus Christ, no doubt, is a man born in time, but he is the living, everlasting God. Now some implications for our own moral and spiritual lives. First of all, for the church, Christ's divinity. But you better know what we mean when we say Christ's divinity. Arius would have no difficulty. He had no difficulty speaking of Christ as divine. But what a difference between using words and believing what the infallible church teaches us. Christ's divinity, as defined by the Council of Nicaea, is the foundation of the churches teaching the truth. Who alone, except God, possesses the truth? When then Christ declared, "I am the truth," he was not speaking metaphorically. He was speaking in absolute and total literalness. Truth being conformity of mind with reality. Christ, because he is God, is the truth twice over. As God, he is creator. Whose mind, better than the creator's, knows the reality which he brought out of nothing into existence? Christ, as the truth, knows the deepest recesses of the human mind and the human heart. What this should mean to us, Christ understands. He does. On Christ's uncompromising divinity depends the church's authority. Any tampering with Christ's divinity and you call into question the church's authority in teaching the whole gamut of Christian morality. On Christ's divinity depends the church's sanctity. We'd be fools, and the worst fools on earth, to want to follow Jesus Christ and shape our lives according to his, unless we believed that by imitating his virtues of man, we are becoming more and more like the Christ who is our God. Christ's divinity is the foundation of everything which Christ taught. In other words, whatever Jesus said, he never wasted, dare we say it, a syllable. From the earliest days of my novitiate, we were trained, meditate on the words of Christ, and never be in a hurry. A passage of the Gospels, first two or three words of, say, a gospel passage on which you are meditating. If your mind is nourished for an hour on the first two words, don't go on to the third. Christ's divinity is the foundation of our faith in Christ's power as God. Believing as we do of the same identical Jesus Christ who worked his transcendent miracles during his public ministry on earth in Palestine, he is here in the Holy Eucharist. We should, no pious cliche this, we should expect miracles in our lives. I mean that from the depths of my heart. Christ tells us to. And the weaker our natures, the more shameful our past, the more helpless we know ourselves to be, the more we throw ourselves into the arms of a man who is our God. This is real. But it's especially our love for Christ that takes on dimensions it could not begin to even conceive, unless, and I would add, and insofar as our faith is clear and uncompromising on Christ's divinity. And then as you go through life, God will send you trials. Thank God. They are gifts. He will deprive you of things that, humanly speaking, you held more dear than anything else on earth. Thank God. Because the closer we get to eternity, our faith tells us, the closer we come to seeing with the eyes of the mind the one whom now we believe to be, but we believe is our God. Lord Jesus, we believe, we do believe, you are one in being with the Father. You are the everlasting creator of the universe, the eternal Lord of heaven and earth. You tell us to come to you. We human beings, to throw ourselves into your human arms, believing as we do, and we do, that these are the arms of our God. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.